So it's a privilege to be here with you this morning as we look at maybe a psalm that you haven't really looked at very much. It's probably not like Psalm 23 or Psalm 19 or Psalm 119 for that matter. So we're going to look at Psalm 114. So keep that particular text open. The title is called, When God is Present, Everything Changes. So when God is present, everything changes. Imagine that you're standing with Israel at the edge of the Red Sea. Towers of water on your right and left side. The children clutch their parents and their eyes full of wonder as they're looking at what is holding back this sea so that we can pass through on dry ground. They learned that it was God's presence walking with his people. Former slaves, they step forward cautiously as they're finally free, and behind them, the might of Pharaoh's army has been halted by God himself. And in that moment, everything changes. Fear gives way to faith, chaos turns into a pathway, and this ragtag band of Hebrews, they become the people of God. This is the defining landmark event in Israel's history, the Exodus, when God showed up to save. Psalm 114 reaches back to that event with wonder. It's a short psalm, but it brims with dramatic imagery of seas fleeing and mountains leaping. And why? Well, to proclaim a big idea that when God is present, everything changes. Did you know that Psalm 114 was sung to celebrate God's saving acts in the Passover celebration? It's part of a liturgy which includes both Psalms 113 all the way to 118. Participants would start before the meal and they would sing 113 and 114 together. Then the meal would begin and towards the end, they would conclude by singing 115 to 118. In fact, Jesus likely sang these psalms with his disciples at the Last Supper, remembering Israel's exodus as he prepared to lead the ultimate exodus, his own journey to the cross, where he would proclaim and accomplish eternal salvation. So my prayer is that this psalm will not only instruct us a bit to learn that God's presence and our awareness of it is so important in our day-to-day, but also a renewed reverence and comfort and trust in knowing, without a shadow of a doubt, that he is here with us. My first point, God's presence rescues and resides. Verses 1 to 2. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from the people of a strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. These lines recall the rescue. That's Israel's exodus. And the residents, God's dwelling with them. On Passover night, God delivered Israel from Egyptian slavery. They left a foreign land of a strange language and oppression, where they had lived as aliens for 400 years. God had set them free. In verse 1, it clearly states that Israel departed Egypt by God's mighty hand. Although the psalm doesn't mention the plagues or the lamb, every worshiper at that Passover meal would have known what had happened. God shattered Pharaoh's empire and birthed Israel as a covenant people. Verse 2 explains that after the rescue, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. God didn't just set them free from bondage. He saved them for his presence and reign. He brought them out of Egypt to dwell in their midst as their king. The psalm uses Judah and Israel poetically, referencing the northern and southern tribes of Israel collectively, so that all God's people became his sanctuary and dominion. Former slaves became a holy dwelling. Exodus 29:45 confirms, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. God traveled with them in clouds by day and a pillar of fire by night. He filled the tabernacle with his glory, and he later filled the temple. They were his dwelling place on earth. Now notice that this psalm doesn't speak of God directly. There's indirect references here as his sanctuary and his dominion without even naming who him is. And why would that be? Because it highlights how obvious his presence was. It's like saying, well, when Israel was redeemed and transformed, who else could have done it? It had to have been Yahweh. And it's important for us to understand today this theme of rescue and residence in Psalm 114 points us to Jesus' gospel. The Exodus stood as the greatest Old Testament rescue, yet it foreshadowed a far greater one. Just as Israel left Egypt's bondage, Jesus freed us from slavery to sin and death. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah about his coming departure, or his exodus, an even greater rescue through the cross in Luke 9:31. So by dying and rising again, Jesus delivered us from sin's grip. He crushed Satan's head as promised in Genesis 3:15, and he opened the way to eternal life. Our God didn't distance himself from our suffering. He entered it. He enters my suffering and your suffering today. Christ is truly our Emmanuel, God present with us. He breaks chains and he commits to walk with us eternally. Just like Israel, we leave our own Egypt when we trust him and enter God's family. As Israel became God's sanctuary and dominion, so now believers form his dwelling and domain. In 1 Peter 2:9, it calls us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation of both Jews and Gentiles. And we're called out to declare his praise. Ephesians 2:19 to 22 echoes this. We are living stones in God's holy temple. This is our new identity. And it rests entirely on God's grace, not our merit. He chose to live with us, to shepherd us as a loving king. You know, Scripture even closes with an ultimate promise in Revelation. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. In Revelation 21, verse 3. So from the Exodus to Revelation, the Bible unfolds a purpose that God desires to live and dwell with his people forever. So the words Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion are more than historical data, by the way, that you might see recorded in a book somewhere and you kind of flip through some dusty pages. They are an invitation into God's loving design for his people and a transforming declaration about who we are in Jesus Christ. God's presence should define us. God's presence should define you and me. There are many things that compete for that. I pray that we will more and more turn away from those things and rest solely on who God has called us to be, because our identity rests on belonging to him, his family, and carrying his spirit. Though the world may leave you feeling out of place, rest in this assuring truth that God's presence can turn any place into home. He's called you out of isolation, saying, "You are mine. I bought you with the blood of the Lamb, and this means you belong to God. You are adopted, you're secured, you're never abandoned." The identity that God gives you changes everything. This truth meets our deep need for belonging and worth. We may feel trapped by past failures, paralyzed by future anxiety, but Psalm 114 invites us to stand in light of God's deliverance. He calls us his sanctuary and his dominion. Fear blinds us to his presence. Fear in your life this past week blinded you to his presence when it became so overwhelming. Does that to me. Trust lets us stand firm. The God of Jacob is still with you. You are not the person you once were. and we're never alone. So ask yourself today this question. Do I actually live in light of that identity? I mean, do I wake up with this truth in mind? I am God's. He rescued me and lives with me. Is that the narrative that hits play when you wake up in bed and roll your feet out and stand up and get about your day? Is, you know, that loop that plays, that DVD or that Netflix series, you know, whatever that is that you get into. What is that play button? What's the narrative? I am God's. He lives with me and dwells with me. Is that what controls and directs and drives me? How would it change your experience of anxiety at that hard job, with the marriage relationship, in your parenting, or through a prolonged illness? How would it be different if I was aware and acknowledging that God's presence is with me and my identity is secure in Him? Imagine a lost child in a grocery store. They're overwhelmed because they're lost until their dad appears. The child's identity doesn't change, but seeing the Father does. In the same way, remembering our Father's presence puts our fears to rest. That's one reason why we gather as a church, to remind each other of this. God is with us. You've heard it in the songs and the prayer and the conversation. We reinforce that truth when we gather as a church. We become aware that we are His sanctuary. So take heart. As believers, we are that today. And let that restore dignity and hope for you. When you feel out of step with our culture or lonely on life's path, remember, God's presence defines you. Or it should. You carry His presence into your workplace, into your school, and into your family. So once God rescued and settled in with His people, what comes next in Psalm 114? The psalmist shifts focus from Israel to all creation, to mountains, seas, and land. And they're responding to their Creator. It's kind of like it's whispering. Observe how the natural world reacts when the King moves with His people. So point number two, God's presence reigns and causes reaction in verses 3-6. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back. O mountains, that you skip like rams. O hills, like lambs. If verses 1-2 show the exodus from Israel's viewpoint, verses 3-6 zoom out to witness all creation's response. Here we experience God's reign, His kingly authority, and creation's dramatic reaction. The psalmist brings nature to life. He literally animates it when he asks, Red Sea, why are you fleeing? It's a vivid prompt to marvel at God's rule over everything. In verse 3, the sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back. This recalls two water miracles. In Exodus 14, the Red Sea saw God approaching and it fled, making a way for Israel. And in Joshua 3, the Jordan halted its flow when Israel entered the Promised Land. So at both ends of their journey, God's presence commanded those waters. In verse 4, it continues the imagery. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. This likely alludes to Sinai shaking under God's descent in Exodus 19. And it celebrates all creation responding as if mountains could really frolic and tremble when the king arrived. Psalm 97:5 affirms this. Mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth, so even the earth itself reacts and responds to its creator. What about you and I this week? Are we responding to our creator? Verses 5-6 turn into a really a teasing taunt. See what's wrong with you, Jordan? Why did you retreat in mountains? Why did you dance? The answer is clear. Because of the Lord's presence. The point is not that the seas and rocks literally have minds of their own. That's not the point. But that God's reign is so supreme that even the inanimate nature itself responds as if it had sense. Creation knows its creator and quakes before him. These verses show us God as conquering king, leading his people with creation, either yielding or trembling in worship. Psalm 89:9 says, he rules the raging sea. When its waves rise, he stills them. Psalm 114's portrayal of nature's reaction underlies a non-negotiable truth about God. He's utterly sovereign and omnipotent. Seas and mountains, in the ancient world, they're symbols of chaos and permanence. And nothing could stand before him. This should greatly encourage our faith, for God is with his people. And nothing can oppose him. So if a sea was in the way, he could split it. If a mountain loomed, he could shake it. So what ails you, O sea, is a poetic way of saying there's no chance. There's no chance in the world that the sea could have stood its ground. It had to flee at the presence of the Almighty. That's the courage that we should have as his children, as his redeemed church. Not just the inanimate nature, but you and I. That courage in knowing and faith in knowing who he is. So think of those obstacles in your life. Either the seas of chaos right now. Anybody in some seas of chaos? I guess it depends on what looks like chaos. Or seeming permanence. By ourselves, we're powerless against many of them, aren't we? Actually, pretty well all of them. But our God can make a way through the most unyielding obstacles. I wrote down three ways that I could see him doing that. Sometimes he does it through outright miracles. Parts those waters. Other times, he does it by his providence over time. I've seen that in my life. And yet at other times, in his wisdom, he doesn't remove the obstacle immediately. But he turns a raging sea into a roadway of growth for your faith and mine. However he works, the point's clear, he is still king over it. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks of God removing the greatest obstacle of all, the barrier of sin and death through Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4, Paul directly connects our psalm to Jesus. He taught that the Exodus events symbolized our salvation in Christ. God removed the real impassable gulf, that real one, between us and him by the death of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if God has already done the hardest thing, redeeming us from sin, will he not also take care of you and me in those lesser trials that we face each and every day? I want you to reflect on your own life with two questions in this point. What obstacles or fears tower over you today or are before you? What obstacles or fears? What mountains or seas of chaos tower before you? Is it a chronic struggle? Is it a broken relationship? Is it a prayer that's not been answered? You see, we often describe these obstacles with the imagery that Psalm 114 uses, between a rock and a hard place, facing a mountain of problems, drowning in a sea of responsibilities. But here's the good news. Nothing is too hard for your Lord. Nothing. The sea fled at his approach, the mountains danced, and your circumstances don't stump him. He may not remove them immediately, but he can guide you through or transform them in his time. But do we trust him? Let this psalm remind you, our God can move that mountain and pave a path right through that sea in your life. His presence means you're not subject to random fate. Like Israel, you are invited to step out and trust and watch God act. He reigns even when everything around you seems out of control. Here's the second question. Have I lost my awe of God? Sometimes comfort distracts us from revering God's power, but true fear of the Lord shrinks our fears. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, Proverbs 14:26 says. So I would suggest letting our anxiety be tamed by a growing sense of His majesty. So how do I cultivate that? That would be like my wife saying, great, thanks for telling me that. So how do we do this? Whatever that was, because we usually bounce back and forth on things. And this is one of those. So I came up with three prompts. Current prompts: remember, respond, and refresh. Remember, respond, and refresh. So remember, here's one thing that you can do to help you cultivate a sense of majesty. Because remember, if we do have that increasingly, it tames our anxiety. Remember God's mighty acts. Psalm 46:8 says, come behold the works of the Lord. So I would encourage you to grab your phone or your iPad or your notebook or whatever it is that you use that you more than often either have with you or near access. And put together a note that says, my 12 stones journal. And what's the 12 stones? It's a reflection. When Israel passed over and God delivered them into the promised land, He said, put 12 stones there to represent each of the tribes. And when you raise your kids, they ask you, why are these 12 stones here? You call them to remembrance of what God has done for you. And that helps to form a God consciousness in them and how they live their life. So for us, when you go through your life, I have a note, and I just update it with little stories, little anecdotes that I either hear from someone else or in my own life. Maybe it's a story in Scripture that just, wow, God, you really worked in this person's life. You gave me vivid color on the black and white text of this page here. I'm going to put that in here. It's really important. And why? And how does that root itself in this text? Because Book 5 of the Psalms, by the way, Book 5 is Psalm 107 to 150. Did you know that all of the Psalms from 1 to 150 are broken into five separate books? Book 5 was formed into a collection during Israel's return from Babylonian captivity. It was a post-exilic, divinely curated resource. It took me a while to put that together, but I like it. It was a post-exilic, meaning it's after the return from captivity. Divinely curated, it means God's pulling it together at a specific time as a resource. So these psalms were written, and they were out there, but it wasn't until they were returning that they were now collected together and formally recognized as Book 5. So it was written to that audience. Families, leaders, men and women coming back out of being disenfranchised, not living in persecution and in another land with a foreign language and oppression. They wouldn't have known how to create a culture that God really wanted for them. So when you read Book 5, think of that. Why is it that Psalms 113 to 118 are part of the Passover celebration? It's so that they have a repetition and it keeps pointing them back. It keeps pointing them back. It helps them. It gives them a worship repertoire to reconstruct their spiritual life. So they anchored themselves and their identities in God's past redemptive acts and reasserted communal trust in His divine providence. They formed a public hymnbook of hope, and we kind of need a contemporary one. So I kind of thought, hey, create a note in your phone and call it the 12 Stones Journal. Respond. Here's another way of cultivating a sense of majesty. Respond by transforming panic into worship. When fears rise, turn it into a prayer of worship. It could sound like this. Lord, I see this problem right here in front of me, but I see you more. You reign here. Lord, I see this problem, but I see you more. You reign here. That doesn't deny the hardship that you're in. It puts God over it. And refresh. Refresh by letting others share in our Red Sea stories. Psalm 114 isn't sung alone, it's a communal anthem. We strengthen one another when we speak of God's faithfulness together. So if you're stalled in a sea right now, look for someone that you can hear some of their stories of God's faithfulness and let it encourage you. Maybe you've come out on the other side. Well, who around you stuck? Get together with them for a coffee or a tea and encourage them with God's faithfulness. That cultivates a sense of majesty. And as we increase our understanding of Him and His majesty, it tames our fear. So we've seen creation bow to the King's presence, seas fleeing and mountains quaking. Now the question becomes, how should you and I respond? And so that gives us verses 7 and 8. God's presence brings reverence and refreshment. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. The psalm's apex comes in verse 7 with a direct command, tremble. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. So by now we've seen seas fled, mountains dance. Now the whole earth, all people and all creation, they're commanded to respond. The Hebrew word tremble has a semantic range that goes from to fear, to marvel, to dance. It has that kind of broad range. And so when you come to a text using this word, you have to say in context, is it the fear part? Is it the marvel part? Is it the dance part? And so in our text, they were creatively using that. And they said, tremble. It captures awe that should shake your soul. It captures an awe that should shake the soul. Note the repetition of at the presence in this verse. And the title, the God of Jacob. This means that this isn't a vague cosmic power. He is the covenant God, Yahweh, who made himself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we tremble before his personal and faithful presence. Verse 7 answers the question, why did the sea flee and why did the mountains skip? Because the Lord was there. So tremble, O earth, invites you and me and all nations to recognize God's mighty acts. Verse 8 shifts tone from trembling to refreshment. He turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring. This echoes God's wilderness miracle, bringing water from solid rock. In Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, even the hardest, driest place become fertile when God supplies. So verse 8 beautifully foreshadows Jesus Christ, the true rock. Paul, as already mentioned previously, connects this when he says the spiritual rock was Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4. Moses struck the rock in Horeb in the Old Testament, and water emerged. But on the cross, Christ, God incarnate, was struck for our sins, and living water pours out for our thirsty souls. In John's Gospel, Jesus told the Samaritan woman that everyone who drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst. Rivers of living water will flow from within them, in John 4:14. So this proclaims a gospel call of good news. The God who gave physical water to Israel now gives spiritual water to all those who will come to Jesus. Those who believe receive the Holy Spirit, a permanent spring of renewal and refreshment. So believers, those of you that trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, those that say, I'm not trusting in anything else anymore. I'm trusting in Him and Him alone. Let this truth refuel your worship and hope. Jesus is your living water. Remember, God's care flows through both trials and ordinary moments. He provides from unlikely places to refresh us through His Spirit's presence. And if you're a non-believer, you may be interested in inquiring about what this is all about, this community and who we've been singing about. And Jesus, I've heard of Him. I've actually come here a few times, but I've not really entrusted myself to Him as my Savior to redeem me in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, because of God's grace alone. Then this invitation is even more urgent for you. I encourage you to come and humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ, because you, like me and like all those here, are like a flinty rock that can't yield spiritual water on your own. We need redemption that only Jesus can bring. Jesus can transform your relationship with God and your heart to live from a new place of worship and receive a solid identity that doesn't change based on circumstance. The cross is God's living water welling up for you, offered freely. Will you come and drink? So as we did before, I want to drill down a little deeper into your life here for some application. And we're going to use the same three prompts. Remember, respond, refresh. Remember God's awe-inspiring presence. Ask yourself this. When was the last time my heart truly trembled? Not in panic at circumstance, but in awe of God. When was the last time my heart truly trembled, not in panic at circumstance, but in awe of God? In our modern comfort, it's easy to become spiritually complacent, even flippant. Even in church, we can sing and pray mindlessly at times. But if we remember, we are addressing the one before whom the mountains melt. When we revere God rightly, we actually feel safer, not more insecure, because we realize His power is for us and His holiness is coupled with mercy. Hebrews says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." How do you cultivate this awe-inspiring presence? You could practice preparing for times of worship. When do you meet with God during the week? Do you prepare and protect those times? When we're coming together on a Sunday, do you prepare on Sunday evening, ready to wake up in time and the family's ready to go, so it's an easier transition out the door and coming here? I know that's tough, raising kids. That's tough. But the better we're at that, our mindsets then are properly focused when we're in those moments of worship. Man, I think of when I go to the gym. Who wants to join me at getting up at 4:30? That's become a routine. But I can tell you, I wouldn't be getting up at 4:30 to go to the gym if I didn't have my bag ready, if I didn't have my clothes laid out, if I didn't have my lunch ready to go, and I just pull it out of the fridge and throw it in my bag so I can just go. I would find all kinds of reasons why it's better to just hit snooze and roll over. And I'm afraid that that's often what we do in our spiritual lives. We roll over because we just haven't prepared ourselves. Another thing you could practice is changing some of the posture in your worship. If you're praying, maybe try kneeling if you can. If you're in bed, get out. Get on a chair. Change your environment. Maybe pray with your palms up and look up. Change the posture. It orients you physically, but also in your heart as well. You could also, instead of running frantically through a prayer wish list, you could just pause and contemplate whom we're actually speaking to when we say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And if we practice that over a period of time, it shifts. It shifts us so that we begin to remember God's awe-inspiring presence and he's with us. Secondly, respond. Respond by receiving the living water. Ask yourself, am I thirsty? Do I feel hardened in my heart to the Lord? Jesus says, come and drink. God's presence is not just about shaking us up, it's also about filling us up. He wants to satisfy our souls with his living water. The prophet Jeremiah lamented, the Lord lamented through the prophet Jeremiah as he said that the people had forsaken him, the fountain of living water. They dug broken cisterns to hold that held no water. In Jeremiah 2, verse 13. How often do we do the same thing? We turn to lesser things to quench our thirst, like entertainment, like pursuit of success, like throwing ourselves into an unhealthy relationship. Even some of us escape those things through use of pornography for both men and women. We navigate that all the time for both men and women in counseling. And yet we only find those things leaky and empty. The spring of life stands right there. He offers us joy and peace, but we miss out. In counseling, one exercise that we use to help people with this idea of responding to the Lord is to identify their false refuges. Okay, what's a false refuge? A false refuge is those things we turn to for relief other than God. What are those things that we run to? Because they're like a bungee cord, by the way. You run after it as a savior or as a form of escape, and it comes back and smacks you in the face. It does. And then we go do it again, because we think it's going to work tomorrow. Didn't work today, but it'll work tomorrow. And we help them to identify those things and then guide folks to consciously turn from those things to Christ as their refuge in those moments. So if you need help in something like that, I'd encourage you to reach out to us. Thirdly, refresh. Refresh others with those living streams. Ask yourself, when was the last time I actually shared with someone about God's faithfulness in leading me through chaos and seeming permanence? How did he bring redemption and hope into those obstacles in my past? If God quenched your thirst with his comfort, you can be like a fresh stream to someone else. Proverbs says, good news from a far country is like cold water to a thirsty soul, in Proverbs 25:25. Sometimes God's provision of water comes through the words or practical help of you and me. So be attentive. Who around you is thirsty? In conclusion, Psalm 114 began with a look back at the Exodus, and it ends pointing us forward to our own lives with God. It's a message that can be summed up in the title that we've repeated, when God is present, everything changes. We've thought through this journey by considering God's presence rescues and resides. God's presence reigns and causes reaction. God's presence brings reverence and refreshment. So if we can take away one thing from this message, let it be this. We need a bigger vision of God's presence in our lives. We need a bigger awareness to his presence. Even the language we use, I don't know, I'm just picking up on this. It's not because I'm picking on anybody here, because it came into my head. Often we pray, Lord, be with me today. If we're a believer, his spirit dwells in us. Is he with you? I think what we mean is, Lord, help me to be aware that you're with me. Not be with me. But if I pray those things, does it sow seeds of doubt? So it's not, Lord, be with me today. It's, Lord, let me be aware of your presence with me. Let me see your fingerprints in my life today. That's the prayer. With the right language, just tweak it a bit. And why? Because when God is present, everything changes. So Psalm 114 leaves us at the end of that psalm with water flowing in the desert. It's a vision of hope. And it tells you and me that our story isn't over. So when you're standing at the water's edge or in drought, remember, when God's present, everything changes, and the life doesn't have to keep cycling through that same cycle that you seem to be in. The story continues with God making a way and providing streams in the wasteland. The God of the Exodus, the God of the empty tomb, our God is with us today and goes before us tomorrow. Let that fill you with courage. The difference his presence makes is the difference between night and day, between despair and hope, and between death and life. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you because you are Yahweh, the self-existent God. You are our Heavenly Father, and your presence is with us. May we see that today. May we be aware of that today. May you increase a sense of that presence and a vision that you're with us, because when you are, it changes everything. In Jesus' name, amen.